Good. Friends, well, if we didn't get to say hello at the door, you snuck in a little bit late, enjoyed a couple of extra moments in a warm bed before you came here. My name is Dave Clancy. I'm the vicar here. It's great to have you with us. A very, very warm welcome. Why don't we turn to God in prayer and then turn to consider his word. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, all scripture has been breathed out by you. Your spirit was at work writing these words. Your spirit was at work as we heard them, and we pray your spirit would be at work now, allowing us to understand and apply what you would say to us in these lives that you have given us. Father, change our hearts, change our minds, change our wills. Bring them into conformity with yours, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. News changes things, doesn't it? We're constantly receiving information that impacts and affects how we live. The news that there was a car accident on the motorway changes the roads we choose to take. The fact that there is a marathon on today will have affected where you drive. Information about a big sale, for example, might maybe affect how you structure and organise your day so you can get to the sale at the right time. Big news is that which has a big impact on us. And the bigness of news is determined, really, by the impact it has on our world and on our lives. Over the next 3 weeks, we are going to be thinking about news. One particular piece of news. News which has had a huge impact on many of us. News which has had an unbelievable impact on the world that we live in. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to open the first chapter of Romans, and we're going to have set before us God's glorious gospel. A gospel means news. It's a transliteration of a Greek word, evangel, which simply means news, good news particularly. In classical Greek, the word evangel was used to describe the communication that would come from a battle back to the city. News of victory, good news of success. It was described. It was used to describe news that elicited joy in the person who heard that news. We are gospel people. We are news people. We particularly, we who call ourselves evangelicals, our name comes from that word evangel. We are gospel people. We do evangelism, which is declaring, sharing the evangel, sharing the gospel, sharing this news. We are formed by the gospel. We are named by the gospel. This gospel is everything to us. And so we're going to take 3 weeks to pause and re-examine the gospel, and particularly have the gospel re-examine us. We're going to look at what the gospel is, what it does, and why it is so desperately needed by us and by all. And my hope really is that we will be kind of recaptured, re-enlivened by this gospel. That this life-changing news might once again change us, that we will be convinced, or reconvinced at least, that this is what God is doing in the world, that this news is his action in his creation, and that we will be reinvigorated and re-enthused, that we might recommit ourselves to this gospel, to this news. As I said, we're going to do this by looking at the first chapter of the letter to the Romans. Paul is writing to the church in Rome because he's planning to visit them. He's writing during what's known as his third missionary journey. He has three journeys where he travels off around he's probably, as he writes Romans, in Corinth, a city in Greece. And he's planning on coming to Rome. He hasn't visited before, but not as a destination in and of itself, as great as Rome is as a destination. He's wanting to go through Rome to Spain. We read this in chapter 15 of Romans. Paul says, I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me in my journey there. That is my journey to Spain after I've enjoyed your company for a while. And so he's writing this letter to encourage the Romans, yes, but more than that, he's writing this letter to set out the very nature, the very essence of his program, of what he believes, of the gospel, in the hope that the Romans will then go, yes, that is our gospel. Let's work together and support Paul as he takes this gospel to Spain. So just like a prospective employee might kind of lay out their proficiency and say, look, here is the evidence that I'm actually fit to do the job that you want me to, so too Paul lays out his gospel in these chapters of Romans. But this is more than simply facts that Paul believes or truth that Paul is going to teach. Come with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. We have Bibles in the pews so you can open them up and follow along, see what is actually being said and mull it over. Page 1126 of the Church Bibles. And we see there that this gospel isn't just news or simply truth or something that Paul believes. It defines and determines Paul's very identity. Do you see it there in verse 1? Three things about himself, how he views himself. He is a servant of Jesus. He's called to be an apostle, set apart for this gospel. Three markers of who he is, they're all determined by the gospel of Jesus. He's a servant of Jesus. Now, Paul is a free citizen of the Roman Empire, yet he is happy to define himself as a slave to this Jesus. He's called to be an apostle. Apostle means one who is sent. Paul has been called by God to be sent out by Jesus himself. His very life is set apart for the gospel. Which means, of course, something very important for us as we start this little series. This gospel, this news that Paul is about to articulate, it's not his creation. He hasn't come up with it. Let us not fall for the lie which plays Jesus off against Paul, or the four gospel accounts off against the rest of the New Testament. No, Paul has been called and sent by God himself with this news. These are not simply the words of a gifted church leader or the reflections of a spiritual man or the reinterpretation of what Jesus said by an angry man, as some would say. The gospel that Paul declares and defends and indeed defines is the very news that God himself has given him. When we hear these words, we are hearing God's own words. And in these opening seven verses then, the apostle, the one sent by Jesus, sets forth three things about this gospel: its source, where it's from, its heart, what it's about, and its work, what the gospel does. Let's start, therefore, with the source of the gospel. We love new things, don't we? We love getting new things. We love the possibilities they offer, the beauty of them. We love new things. And yet at the same time, kind of conversely, we love old things. We love the richness of their history, the stability and the longevity that they represent. We love new things, we love old things, and thankfully for us, the gospel is both an old thing and a new thing. And it can be that because of the nature of its source. For the source of the gospel is the Bible. We see that in verse 2. You see it there, the gospel, he promised, that is God, beforehand. So before Jesus, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Friends, there is no source of information about the gospel that doesn't come from the Scriptures, from the Bible. There's no knowledge of the gospel that is not dependent on what the Bible teaches. And there are three things about this source, this Bible, that are wrapped up in these verses. The first, do you see that the Bible is promissory in nature? Maybe like me, you've heard, maybe like me, you've even said, that the Bible is a rule book for life. The Bible is the maker's instructions. Just like a car comes with a manual about how to operate it, so too the Bible is God's manual for how to operate life. They're kind of lovely things to say, but they're not actually entirely accurate. The Bible at its heart, as it defines itself, is the account of a series of promises that God makes and then God fulfills. In Luke 24, Jesus meets two men walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has been killed and been raised from the dead, and these men don't recognize him. They're talking about all that's going on in Jerusalem, Jesus' death and resurrection. And they say to him, "How do you not know about this?" And Jesus replies to them in Luke 24 and verse 25, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." By the way, that's just another reason, isn't it, to not play Paul off as angry and mean and Jesus all mean and lovely and kind. Jesus has just called these people foolish and slow to understand. Jesus continues, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, all the Bible, concerning himself. See, Jesus sees that the entire Bible is about promises that point to him. The Bible is full of promises which say that one would come and live a perfect life. One would come and die in the place of those like me and you who don't live a perfect life. The Bible is full of promises of God sending one who would rule and save and lead and protect his people. The Bible is a series of promises of what God would do and then God doing that. Not a set of rules, not simply a record of history. The Bible is first and foremost God making promises, which he then proves that he is trustworthy, for he keeps them. Which means, of course, that the Bible is necessarily consistent. It's one book, one story of God making promises to save and love and rescue his people, and him then doing that in Jesus. It's not like the Old Testament is the first attempt that God makes, and then in the New Testament, God kind of gets it right. No, the whole Bible is one story, one author, one purpose. God promising and then enacting his work of saving his people. I think most kids go through a stage of realizing that mum and dad are two very separate people and that they occasionally think differently to one another. And therefore, if the kid is smart, they might be able to get their way by playing one parent off against the other. Yes, maybe it was just me and my children. It can be tempting to do that with the Bible, can't it? Old Testament, New Testament. God's very angry in the Old Testament. He's very loving in the New Testament. God's very distant and far away and bizarre in the Old Testament, but very close and near and understandable in the New Testament. God's so excluding in the Old Testament and so welcoming in the New Testament. Friends, we must not think that way or play one off against the other. The Bible is a set of promises God makes and fulfills. It's all about Jesus. It is all consistent. Now, we need to work, therefore, hard at understanding how it all holds together. We need to read the Bible in context and with care. It's one of the reasons why we're doing some training to help people. Be you a Christian for many years or just opening the Bible for the first time, some training on Tuesday and Wednesday to help you kind of engage with the Bible, to help us all be better at reading the Bible consistently. But it is consistent. God promising and acting to save. Which means, of course, that the whole Bible is ours. Amanda and I don't get to the movies as much as we used to. When we do get to go, though, I do everything I can to make sure that we get there early and I get to watch the trailers, the previews. I love them, possibly more than the things I go to see. I love the trailers. I love the expectation that they create. I love the way that they give you a snapshot of the upcoming movie. Because then when I go and see that movie, I'm prepared. I know who to look out for. I know who the hero is. I know that there's going to be a big crisis and I want to see how it's resolved. I know that the hero is going to do amazing things and I'm watching out for them. See, watching a trailer or reading a review, being prepared, it heightens and intensifies the experience of watching the movie. Friends, the Old Testament is our trailer. It's our preview of what God is doing in Jesus. Prepares us, heightens our expectations of what the gospel is. It declares God's promises that are then fulfilled. It shows us our common experience and points us towards Christ. Friends, the Old Testament is our book. It's your book. The whole Bible gives us the gospel. The whole Bible is the source alone of the gospel, which means other things are not the source of the gospel. The church is not the source of the gospel. My experience doesn't define what the good news is. My reason and intellect doesn't determine what God is actually doing in the world. Now, those things are all good and helpful. We use the church and our traditions, our reason and our experience. We use them all as we read and understand what God is doing as he declares it in the Bible. But when any of those things, church or experience or reason, when they go head to head with the Bible, when any of them contradict the scriptures, or when we or anyone seeks to alter or change or modify the gospel because of our experience, or what the church is saying we must do, or because of our reason, That's the point that we must return to the place where Jesus and Paul and Christians have always lived and said, the Bible and the Bible alone is the source of the gospel. And if the Bible is the source of the gospel, then the heart of the gospel is Jesus. It's not much of a reveal, really, is it? You can't talk about the gospel without talking about Jesus. In fact, did you notice in verse 1 how Paul seamlessly moves from being a servant of Jesus to being set apart for Jesus? No, being set apart for the gospel. A servant is set apart to serve their master, and yet for Paul, that master is Jesus and the gospel. And in verses 3 to 4, Paul gives us a short but incredibly profound snapshot of who this gospel is all about. The gospel clearly is about Jesus, the Jesus who was really man. Did you see? As to his earthly life, older translations, if you know Romans, says, according to the flesh, a descendant of David, Solomon's relation. Jesus was no imaginary figure or spiritual being. He was really a man. If you were under the age of 30, some of us here are, if you're under the age of 30, Jesus was at some stage in his life exactly your age, down to the day that you are old now. He was a child. He was a teenager. He was a 20-something. He was a real person who, just like you, got hungry and ate, who, just like you, got tired and slept, who got sad, who had fears, who had joys. He laughed and he cried. He hung out with his friends. He put up with idiots. He had people lie about him and exclude him. He was really a man, which means, of course, that when you go through those things, he understands, he knows, he has been through them. But not only was he really man, he was, unlike us, really God. And we don't have time to go into all the different ways that verse 4 has been understood. It's incredibly important, but incredibly difficult to understand. The point that Paul is saying, I think we can be clear on what he's not saying. He's not saying that when Jesus rose from the dead, he sort of became God then. But rather his full godness, his dignity, his divinity was revealed and declared and made known in a new way. His divinity, which was seen in one particular way, in one particular place, one particular time while he was alive on earth, is now declared throughout all space and time. So this Jesus was really man, he was really God, and he really died. It's only there in passing in verse 4, but it's the basis on which the whole verse rests. This Jesus died. He died as a fulfillment of God's promises. He died in a way that had been promised by the Old Testament hundreds of years before. He died deliberately and willingly and horrifically and intentionally, and he was really, truly dead. Which means, of course, for us, no matter what age we are, when we face that moment that we have never faced before, that moment when we realize that we are about to die, that moment when we draw that last breath, and we all will, at that moment, even at that moment, you are not alone. For he has been there before you. He has really died. And he really rose. By God's Holy Spirit, he rose from the dead, he conquered the grave, and he has been established as the one who reigns. He rules. He is sovereign. That is the heart of the gospel. Four words at the end of verse 4. Do you see them there? Christianity summed up in 18 letters. Jesus Christ is Lord. What is your faith? Jesus Christ is Lord. What do we believe? Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the entire news that the entire Bible is about. It is the declaration, the news which changes history, that Jesus is Lord. Not an elected politician, not a king or queen of noble descent, No man or woman or institution or structure truly rules. Jesus does. He is the servant who is now the sovereign, the saviour who now commands everything. This is the heart of the gospel. He is the heart of the gospel. He is the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus. My dear friend, if your Christianity is simply a set of rules that you follow, I need to do this and not do that. I need to be nice like this and not nice like that. If your Christianity is simply a pattern of behavior that you have learnt, if your faith is about coming to this building, meeting with these people, receiving bread and wine from that table, if that is what your faith is all about, if your faith is that which just what mum and dad do, you just come along because that's what they do. If you come along, if you profess because that's what the kids at school do, it's not the true gospel. For the gospel is Jesus. It's not rules. It's not religion. It's not behavior. The gospel is Jesus. If your faith is to be truly Christian, it is to love this man and submit to this God. It's to have your entire life shaken and shaped by him. For the source of the gospel is the Bible, the heart of the gospel is Jesus, and the work of the gospel is, well, it flows from it. This Jesus who is called Paul, and every Christian to himself, calls on us to this, the obedience of faith. We said earlier that news changes things. And the news that God has made promises that are fulfilled in Jesus, the news that Jesus is Lord, well, it changes everything. For how do you respond to a promise? You believe it, don't you? Or not? Those are your choices for how to respond to a promise. You either believe it or you don't. How do you respond to a Lord, one who rules and reigns? Will you obey or not? See, Paul has been called by Jesus, has been sent by Jesus to take this news of Jesus, the one who was promised, the one who reigns, to take that news into the world. And that is what the gospel does. It calls and sends and demands a response to believe and to obey, the two sides of the same coin. If you've got a church Bible there, you'll see that there's a little footnote beside the word from in verse 5. Do you see it there? I think it's a letter C. If you look down to the bottom of the page, you'll see the other option for how we translate that phrase. It's the obedience that comes from faith or the obedience that is faith. See, to obey the gospel is to believe in Jesus. It's to throw yourself on his mercy. To trust that he has told the truth when he says that he forgives you and loves you and is with you. That his death was in your place, and that you, while rightly guilty before God, are now counted innocent because he has stepped in and paid what you owe. To believe on him is to throw yourself on his mercy. But that belief necessarily impacts your behavior. To have faith in Jesus, therefore, means to turn your life over to him. He has given his life for yours. Your life, therefore, in one sense, is now his. I mean, turning, therefore, from certain behaviors that he says are not the way that we live. It means holding your tongue, not lying, not gossiping, not stirring up division. It will mean turning from self-gratification that you seek, sexually maybe, through pornography or fantasy. It will mean treating those who you work for, or those who work for you rather, fairly and graciously, and working hard and honestly for your boss, for your company. It will mean holding on to this word, this promissory word, even when it's unpopular, even when you don't want to, even when you think it will make your life hard. The work of the gospel, do you see? The natural outworking of it is the obedience of faith in belief and behavior, the work of the gospel is to respond to the person of Jesus. And the work of the gospel is tied up in one little word there at the end of verse 6. Do you see it there? The work of the gospel, the result of the obedience of faith, is that you and I now belong. We belong to Jesus. We belong to the one that God has promised throughout history. We belong to the one who lived perfectly for us, who died in our place. We belong to the Lord of heaven and earth, which means you and I, we belong. No matter what our family or our friends or our colleagues might say about us, we belong. This is the gospel, found in the scriptures, centered on Jesus, responded to in faith and obedience. This is Paul's gospel. This is the news which has changed the world, which has changed my life, which has changed many of our lives here. This is the gospel which has the power to change everything. This is our gospel. Is it yours? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks and praise for this gospel, this news, that the one who you promised has come, the perfect one, man and God, who died in our place, whom you raised to life again, that this one now reigns and rules. Father, as we hear this gospel, might we respond with the obedience of faith, trusting and throwing our lives on him, living as he would have us, and taking this gospel to all, that they might respond to this wonderful news. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.